Luke chapter 4, 41st verse. We'll go back and pick up the 40th, just for continuity, remembering here that Jesus has left Nazareth, his hometown where he was, I'm going to use the word unsuccessful in bringing very much blessing to the people of his hometown, and we found that he was unsuccessful not because of any lack of ability or any lack of power or any lack of willingness. He was unsuccessful because of the unwillingness of the people of Nazareth to receive. They judged the messenger, and because of that, they didn't receive his message and didn't receive the blessing from his presence there. And so then he went down to Capernaum, and in Capernaum, the miracles were happening right and left. He went into the synagogue, and he cast a demon out of a man. And then when they left there and went over to Peter's house for a meal, he rebuked the fever that was in Peter's mother-in-law that had knocked her down. And she got up and ministered to them, prepared a meal for them. And then verse 40 says, now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And so we see, as I said, these healing miracles just happening right and left. Everyone that came to him, no matter what the disease was, he did not refuse anyone. He received each and every one. And when he touched them, the power of God flowed through him to the person who needed the healing, and they were healed. Now, verse 41, Anita, would you read that verse for us, please?
And he also came out of him, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow him to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ.
Here we see again that in the same way that he encountered this demon this unclean demon in the man in the synagogue who knew who he was. Here again we see the discussion of the fact that the demons knew who he was. We'll not deal any more with that, having dealt with that back when we were in verse 34. Whether it is something perhaps we want to comment on this morning is that whether a disease is caused by demons or whether it is caused by natural forces, it is the will of God to provide healing and deliverance. And whether it is demonically caused or naturally caused, the power of God is sufficient to provide deliverance and healing. And whether a person is oppressed by demons or whether he has caught a germ, whether it's a fever, which the scripture says Jesus rebuked the fever, doesn't say he rebuked the demon. He rebuked the problem. And whether that problem is, the point is that no matter what the cause, no matter what the origin, no matter what the source, the answer is the power of God. The answer is the name of Jesus. The answer is always in God. All right, Fran, anybody want to comment on that? Does that make sense to you? You understand what we're saying? Okay, Fran, verse 42.
And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him, and came unto him and said to him, that he should not depart from them.
Why do you think that the next day Jesus went to the desert place? Was he looking for some more people? Okay. Looking for a place to take a break. And when you go to the desert, you're not looking for people. When you go to the desert, you're looking for aloneness. You're looking for solitude. He didn't go to it. If he was looking for people, he would have gone to Bethsaida or Chorazin or just stayed right there in Capernaum. And it is true that even though the service of the Lord is a great joy, the natural man does not have the strength to maintain that without some times of rest. And even with the Lord Jesus, he was, obviously, he's the perfect man, he's the prototype man, but there were numerous times in his ministry, here is one of them, where having ministered for a number of days to the people, he needed a time to be alone. He just needed a time of rest. And so if you are, I'm thinking of our teachers, for example. I look over here and see Donna. And when you're engaged, you know, day after day after day like that, there needs to be a time of rest. I see Joan over here who's doing her homeschooling. And even though that's not a classroom situation, there still is a discipline of, you know, ministry there. I think of those of you who are engaged in regular everyday work, whether it's housework or whether it's payroll work. There comes a time when, even when we're doing the work of the Lord, which is a great joy for us to do, there's a time when it becomes burdensome to the flesh, and we need a time of rest and recreation. You know, the word recreation is a really wonderful word. And it comes from the word recreation. It recreates us. And recreation is not just fun. Recreation is a time of recreation. And we all need that. Okay, so he goes to the desert, and he's looking for a time of recreation and solitude, but what happens to him? The people followed him there. And the scripture says, stayed him. What do you think that means, stayed him? Delayed, okay, all right. Held on to him, would not let him go on. In other words, restrained him where he was, stayed him that he should not depart from him, wouldn't let him go. And you've got what I need, and I'm not going to let you go, all right? Donna, how about the next verse, 43?
And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent.
Okay, George? All right. He said, I've already spoken the truth to you. Now act upon it. I've got some other places that I've got to go. This is why I came. Now notice that the impact of Jesus' ministry. We tend to think that the impact of his ministry is his miracles and his healings, because they were the demonstrative parts of his ministry. But what did he say here he came for? Why did God send him? To preach. To preach. This is not the only place that he said this. Look back at the Gospel of Mark. And this is on another occasion. Seems that it's another occasion at least. Look at verse 38 in Mark chapter 1. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. This is my ministry. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God has chosen to use what we would think to be a foolish thing to bring salvation, the foolishness of preaching. Then what is the purpose of healings and miracles? What is the purpose of the healings and the miracles and the deliverances? If preaching is what God is using to save people, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Jesus said, the reason God sent me was to preach. Right? Now that would seem to indicate that it's God's purpose to get his word preached. Because his word is his power. We know that. Then what is the purpose then of the signs and wonders, Barbara? Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Okay? All right? All right, someone else. What's the purpose of the signs and wonders? Other than to, as Barbara indicates here, to keep those that are, see, how can I interpret that verse? Those that are wise in their own understanding will be confounded. Yeah. Okay? Okay. All right. It's really much simpler than that. If it's not, we give you 2 marks off. A sign of what? All of that is true. Why the signs and wonders? Why the miracles? Let's look at Acts a moment. What is it, Mom? Let's look at Acts 8 here. Look at Acts 8. I think you'll see it very clearly. I mean, I know you know this. I'm just looking for a specific truth. Simple. Acts 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now the answer to the question I'm asking is in verse 6. What is the purpose for signs and wonders? Okay, it draws attention to the preaching and confirms it. It gives validity to the preaching. See, the salvation is not in the healings and in the miracles. It's not in the deliverance and the great signs. The way I express it is that the signs and wonders are advertising for the preaching. Because the power of God to do anything of eternal significance. You know, is it more important that a cripple gets healed or gets saved? When Jesus encountered the man whose 4 friends let him down through the tile roof, they obviously let this palsied man down through the tile roof to get his palsy healed. And what did Jesus say when he saw their faith? We're going to see this. What is it? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Why? Because that's what the man really needed. You know, you can live and die with a palsy. Amen. But you're going to spend eternity in hell if you don't get your sins dealt with. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Well, when he said that, we're going to see this in the next chapter. When he said this, everybody got all, flabbergasted that a man should forgive sin. And don't you remember he said, what do you think it's easier to do? Is it easier to forgive sin or to heal this man? And then he said, so that you know that the Son of Man hath power to both heal and forgive sins on earth, he said to the man with the palsy, take up thy bed and walk. And so the healing, what was the healing for? The healing was to give demonstrable evidence that he had the power to forgive sins. All of the signs and the miracles which Jesus did and those which God is doing today is to draw attention to the preaching. Because the power to change a person for eternity is not in the miracle. The power to change a person is in the word that is preached. And so while we're excited when we see the power of God move in healings and deliverances and miraculous, but it is the purpose, the reason God does that, and the reason that these things, if you'll think for a moment, generally these things happen in meetings where the gospel is preached. Generally these things happen among unbelievers more frequently than they do among believers. Why is that? It is because God is using these signs to draw attention to the preaching, because it is the preaching that he has ordained to use to save people. People are not going to get saved. If a person sees a cripple get up and walk, he's not going to get saved unless he gets the word too. Now, he may have had the word earlier, and then he sees the miracle. He says, aha, that gives evidence to what I've heard. This is true. Or he sees the miracle, and then he wants to know, he wants to hear the word about this situation, and that'll bring salvation to him.
As you're talking, I was thinking about, I was up with this friend from my church, and, you know, it happened maybe 7 years ago, and Greenville, Ohio, and I was there, and it was just a church like ours, you know, and they asked for anybody in need of prayer, and I had back problems all my life. And so they said, if you have back problems, stand up. And I said, okay, I didn't sense any anointing on what was going on. They sat me down in this chair. And I've always been skeptical of things like this, and no one got saved in the service, but I think the Lord just did this to not only heal me, but to show me. I guess I was raised with Oral Roberts, and all that was a mockery in our household. They thought that they paid people to get up out of the wheelchairs and stuff. I just remember my mom saying these things. So I kind of had that in the back of my mind. I had to see it to believe it. And they put me on my feet. They took my shoes off and put my feet on these chairs, and they showed me that one leg was longer than the other, and I kept trying. I've never had one leg on me. I kept looking at it, yeah, it was. So they prayed for me, and I just was sitting there like, oh, brother, this is the most embarrassing thing. And all of a sudden, I felt my leg like somebody was pulling on it. And I thought, okay, this is a trick. I'm under the chair, and I felt nothing of the Holy Ghost. And the guy goes, look at her leg, it's growing. And I thought, okay, this is an illusion. So I pulled up my dress a little bit so I could see. And yeah, I was skeptical. It was happening to me. I felt it in my body, but I was skeptical of the whole thing. And so I said, oh, it felt like something happened. And I wasn't even willing to acknowledge the healing until about 2 years later. All of a sudden one day I woke up and I stood up and I thought, I haven't had a back problem in 2 years. And the Lord said, see there? And I mean, it was just like God uses these things in spite of us. He is so good to heal and deliver, and sometimes we don't even know that we got it.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. His power. Look at the sixth verse there, Acts 8:6. 5 and 6. What did Philip do when he went down to Samaria? What did he do? He preached. He preached Christ. The people responded to the word, didn't they? With one accord, they gave heed to the things which Philip spake. Why did they give heed? Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. The reason that they listened to his preaching and responded to it was because they saw the miracles that he did. Okay? And so, let's never forget that while we do tend to concentrate on the miraculous that Jesus did, but the most powerful miracles are done by the power of the Word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying to you today? That there is more power in the Word of God, the preached Word of, and now when I say preach, remember that when Jesus preached, he did not always preach from behind a pulpit. He preached at the dinner table in Matthew's house. Say what? He preached on the hillside. He preached from the boats. He preached from the street when he spoke to a man, Zacchaeus, in a tree. And preaching the Word of God is not necessarily standing up in a formal kind of environment and declaring the Word of God. Preaching the Word of God is when you're sitting at the desk next to another lady and she says something that is obviously not right, and you say to her, no, that's not right. Do you know the Word of God says thus and thus and thus and thus? Preaching the Word of God. Preaching the Word of God is speaking the Word of God to your children, to your grandchildren, just speaking it in everyday life situations to other people. There's power in the Word of God when it is spoken. And I don't understand all that. All I know is God has chosen this means. Speaking his word to one another, he has chosen that means to bring his power to bear in the lives of people. for eternal benefit. And so let us never forget that Jesus was a preacher. Okay? All right, let's go back to Luke again. And, okay, the next chapter, the fifth chapter, let's begin there. First verse, Lois.
And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret.
Okay, now that's Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, referred to here as the Lake of Gennesaret. Okay, Claire?
And saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets.
Okay, and Barbara?
And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship.
So the people were squeezing up against him. He was on the seashore there at the Sea of Galilee. He saw a couple of fishing ships. These would be small vessels. And seeing them there, the fishing day was done. And so he got into one of the ships. It happened to be Simon Peter's. And he asked Peter, launch out a little bit from the land here. The people just pressing in around him. But almost, I get the picture, they're going to force him into the sea. And so he, for protection, he gets in the ship. He moves out just a little bit. And then from the ship, he teaches back to the shore. That must be some sight, huh? Can you imagine that? Oh, boy. Now, do you suppose the people were there primarily to hear his preaching or to get their bodies healed and get their demons cast out? Hmm? Okay, all right. What was the great attraction, do you think? It was the healing and the... You know, people are concerned about temporal things. God uses the temporal things to draw people where he can deal with them about eternal ones. And the same happens today. If I can tell you this, that if we had a series of meetings here in this church where if we had some marvelous miracles testified to that began to occur in our services and were occurring on a routine basis, you'd have to give tickets out to get a seat downstairs. Now, the preaching of the word wouldn't change. But people would come because they're drawn by that. They're attracted by that. I mean, when your body hurts, or if you're confined to a wheelchair, or you have a demonic problem or some kind of life-controlling problem, you'd do anything if you can find a way to get free from it. And God will use those things. And so here come the people pressing in around him. We found that the reason that they were pressing him in Capernaum, when he went out to the desert, they followed after him because everyone that came to him and got near him, they were delivered and they got healed. So here's the same situation. But he knows that the thing that people really need is the Word of God. And so he finds a means by which he can get the Word into them, that he can speak to them, that he can preach the Word of God, because that will give them a permanent solution to their problem. And so he's teaching them out of the ship. Okay, who's our next reader? Would that be you, John? Verse 4.
Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught.
All right, so the teaching time is over. Simon, go ahead and let's set out to sea. Let's see if we can catch a few fish. Jane?
Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net.
Now, Peter is not yet one of Jesus' disciples. Peter is part of the crowd, but he has not yet been selected by Jesus to be one of his disciples. That is to come. And this is interesting what's happening here. Jesus, first of all, asks him, can I use your ship? I want to preach from it. And that's fine. Come on. Now he says, Peter, launch out here into the deep and let's do some fishing. Put your nets down. Let's see if we can catch some fish. Peter said, we worked all night. We have toiled all night. You hear this word toil. We worked hard all night. When you showed up here, we were washing our nets from a night's fishing. We took no fish. We caught nothing. This is useless. Nevertheless, I like that word. Nevertheless, at thy word, if you say so, I will let down my nets. No matter what happens, if you say I should, I will let down my net. Now, what's that tell you about Peter? That tells you something about his heart. It tells you about an obedience, doesn't it? What else does it tell you? Okay, a willingness. What else does it tell you? He believed. There's faith there. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net. Okay? What else does it tell you? Anything else about it? Okay. All right. That's good. He had just put his nets up, just washed them, just cleaned them. Didn't have any confidence that there was going to be any. I mean, he'd fished all night. But he was willing to do the toil, to put the nets down. And this is not an easy thing to do. You're absolutely right. Okay? And he obviously he's been watching these miracles that Jesus has been doing. And he has a confidence that Jesus has a power that he's never seen before. And so he prepares to let down the net. Okay? Verse number 6.
And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break.
So they fished all night, didn't catch anything. Jesus said, let down your nets. And they catch so many fish that the nets start to... We need to take him fishing. All right, Anita or Tommy, let's catch you on verse 7.
So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. Mm-hmm. They came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink.
Can you imagine this? They fished all night, caught nothing. Now they catch with one sweep of the net. They catch enough fish to almost sink two boats. Now notice here that as Simon and his guys are pulling up the nets and they see how many there are, he calls to his partners. Notice this word partners here, because in a couple of verses we're going to find out who these guys are, who are the partners that he's calling to. And you know, there's a wonderful message in here for when we go fishing for men. That we can fish all night and all day too and catch nothing, but when we'll cast our net where he says cast it, there's a great message in here for personal witnessing, isn't it? That you can pass tracks all day long and get absolutely nothing. Now there's nothing wrong with passing out tracks, okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But get nothing. And then one day he says, give that person, he speaks to you. He gives you direction. Speak to that person. Because that person is ready. And when you're obedient to do that, when you're obedient to follow him and do, we ought to fish everywhere we go, okay? But when he tells you about a specific instance, we ought to absolutely be obedient to that, because when we drop our nets where he says drop them, we're going to get us a harvest. Okay, so here's this tremendous drought of fishes being caught up in the net. The net is breaking. The men are struggling trying to get the fish up. I can see, you know, I know if we were there, I know Jesus is laughing. I can hear him laughing. Can't you hear him laughing? I mean, the scripture says Jesus wept. I don't know of any place where it says Jesus laughed, but I know he must have laughed. You know how I know he laughed? Because in Hebrews chapter 1, it says God has given him the oil of gladness above all of his fellows. And I know what happens that when the Spirit of God comes into our hearts, what does it produce in us? It produces a tremendous joy, doesn't it? The oil of gladness. And how do we respond to that? We laugh. We're merry. And I could just see Jesus sitting in the ship, watching these guys now. Okay, here these, he's a massive kind of a fella. And here they are, they're struggling with his net, you know. He's got to be just having one ball, watching this occur. And it just rejoices my heart to as I see that picture in my mind's eye. So now there's so many fish coming up that the boats are beginning to lower in water and beginning to sink. All right, who's our next reader? Anita, verse 8.
When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man."
Now, what do you think is going on here when Peter says, get away from me, depart from me? Is he upset? Is he angry? Okay, doesn't think he's worthy. Why is he not worthy?
Because
what is happening here is in the presence of the power of God, this man comes under conviction for his sin. You see what happens? So he's here, he's not saying, I don't want you around me. What he's saying is, I am so aware of my uncleanness that I don't deserve to be around you. Do you get the picture here? He is so embarrassed, because of this awareness that has come upon him. When he sees the power of God, he knows who he's dealing with here, and he all of a sudden sees himself as God sees him. And when he begins to see himself, who he is, he has the same reaction that Isaiah had. Do you remember when Isaiah had this great vision of the Lord in the temple? I saw the Lord. You remember that? And his train filled the temple. And what was Isaiah's reaction? Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm not worthy. I can't stand myself in the presence of this holy God. I look at myself and I abhor myself. Job said, I repent in dust and ashes. And that's what's happening to Peter here. All of a sudden, he comes under the conviction of the Spirit of God. All of a sudden, he knows that he's dealing here with God Almighty. And he becomes, when he sees that, he becomes aware of who he is. And he says, I just can't stand myself in your presence. You better depart from me because I'm a sinful and a wicked man. Now, that's step one in salvation, isn't it? First of all, you have to understand that you need to be saved. And there's a wonderful power of the, I think sometimes we have, I think we charismatics have lost never really had the awareness of the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction. And you know that you cannot preach conviction to people. You preach the Word and the Holy Spirit brings the conviction. And nobody ever will get saved without first having a conviction of the need of salvation. We must first, now, that doesn't mean that we need to preach condemnation on people, because that's not going to bring conviction. All it's going to bring is condemnation and rejection. And we get some false salvations when that happens, you know. People get falsely saved. They think they've been saved, but they haven't really been. All they've been is sorry for their sins. Sorry for their, you know, their circumstances. But when the Holy Spirit brings that conviction drives us to Christ, doesn't it? Drives us to the Lord, and then He's the one that sets us free from it. Depart from me, O Lord, because I'm a sinful man. All right, friend, verse 9. They were flabbergasted. They'd never seen anything like this. Verse 10, Donna.
And so was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners of Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men.
So who were the partners of Peter? Now, all through Jesus' earthly ministry, these are the three who were his closest confidants, weren't they? I find this very interesting. Jesus tends to work in groups of people who have a relationship with each other. Here, a group of partners. There's something about James and John and Peter that drew them together. And there were some qualities, apparently, that caused them to be very useful in the service of the Lord. I found it to be an interesting thing that oftentimes in the ministry today, that God will work in families where there will be like a father and or like a man, and then his brother, and maybe his wife, and his sons, and there'll be a, you know, some people don't like that because they think it's nepotism. You have a man forms a church, for example, founds a church and pastors a church for a long time, and then at the end of his life he passes it on to his son. Or during the time that he's ministering, his sons are very much involved, or his nephews, or other people who are part of the family. And some folks, not understanding how God works, think, all he's doing is just feathering his nest. He's just taking care of his family. It's nepotism. And it may be. I mean, obviously, that can be the case. But in so many of these cases, it's not nepotism at all. It's anointing. And anointing does flow in families. And anointing does flow in groups. And anointing does flow in relation, in close relationships. And obviously, this is one of them here, where there's Peter and James and John. These were the three that Jesus took with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, you'll remember. These are the three that Jesus took with him to the innermost part of the garden at Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed. It's Peter and John that went to the tomb on Easter morning when Mary came and said, the tomb is empty. These are men who had a very special relationship with the Lord out of all of the 12 of his disciples. And notice that Jesus does not say to Peter, what I want you to do, Peter, is pray the sinner's prayer here and get born again. You notice Peter does not experience the new birth here. He says, Simon, don't be afraid. I know you're a sinful man, but don't be afraid. Henceforth, you're not going to catch fish, you're going to catch men. He calls him into his service. Now, was Peter saved? Okay, why not?
Holy Ghost hadn't been given, and Jesus hadn't departed yet.
Okay, Jesus had not yet been crucified. He had not yet been raised from the dead. He hadn't paid the price for salvation. Nobody was born again until... Who was the firstborn from the dead? Jesus was the firstborn. And in John chapter 20, let's turn over there just a moment to the 19th verse. Then the same day at evening, this is Easter night, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now Jesus had said in the third chapter of John, unless a man's born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He can't even see the kingdom of heaven. This is when the Holy Spirit enters these men and they are born again.
A question is since Luke was written under the Old Covenant, would he have been saved, quote, by his faith in...
Yeah, we're coming to that. His salvation is not like ours. He has not been born again.
I mean, at that point, he would have been under the Old Covenant.
He is not born again yet because the Holy Ghost is not yet given, and so he does not experience the new birth as we have. He has not been changed on the inside. His salvation is based upon his obedience to the covenant that Moses gave. His salvation is the same salvation David would have, Abraham would have, Isaiah would have, and so on. And so while Luke writes his gospel under the new covenant, the events that happened that he's recording are happening under the old covenant. And so everything that's occurring in the gospels, even though this is a great confusion to many people because the gospels are written as they are the New Testament, but they occurred in Old Testament times. And so the salvation of Peter is based upon that which is going to be future. Is based upon the confidence that he has in God to send the Messiah. Okay? So in thinking about this, is Peter saved? The correct answer is yes, but the fuller answer is he's not born again. And that's the point we want to make today. Okay. So Jesus calls him into the ministry. And verse 11, who's our next reader? Is that you, George?
And when they had brought the ships to land, they forsook the lift hall and followed him.
What image do you get of that, from that verse?
Related all them and followed him.
All what?
Everything they had. They jumped out of that ship, forgot about the fish, and just ran to Jesus. That's what I got.
They go home and pack a bag?
No, I think they just got it.
Left the business? Left everything. Left it all. Left it all. Left the wife. Left the kids. Left the house.
left the friends, left the business. Well, what's going to happen to your ship, Peter? It can rot for all I care.
But it did because he went back to it.
Yes, it was there when he came back. Let's get some additional insight on this from Mark 10. The story is recorded here in the 10th chapter of Mark of the rich young ruler. You remember him? The young man who was very wealthy. Verse number 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, talked about the commandments and so on. Verse 21, the man said he'd obeyed all that. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had many possessions. He had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches?" It's not a problem to have them, but it's a problem to trust in them, to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying unto themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." What about us? And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." That is really true that Peter left everything. Jesus did not say to him when Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee," Jesus didn't say, "Oh, no, you haven't," because he really had. He'd walked away from everything. Now, is it pleasing to God for a man to walk away from his family? I mean, is that the will of God that every man who's called to the ministry walk away from his family?